Our topic is seven proofs of the believer's victory and security. And our text is Romans 8, 31 through 36. We've looked at the first six of seven principles in the text that guarantee that believers will make it to heaven one day, that we're safe and secure in our salvation. And the seventh point is in verses 35b through 36, but let's back up and read from the beginning of the text, verse 31 through verse 36. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We have discussed thus far six things from the text that guarantee that believers cannot lose their salvation. This is a heartening truth, one that is comforting to all of us who name the name of Christ. And we've learned that security in every earthly way imaginable is important to people. Billions are spent on physical security. So much time and effort is given to try to communicate peace to people's hearts and minds, people who are troubled and disturbed by many emotional, spiritual, even physical pressures and troubles, depression, despair. So much time and effort is given, even in our own individual lives, whether you realize it or not, to try to calm ourselves down and to provide some kind of hope, security, a release from the daily stress and pressures of life. You'd be amazed if you thought about it how much effort goes into trying to keep yourself focused on the Lord and remove all of the pressures and the stresses of life. We've seen from verse 31 through seven different questions that the apostle writes in the text from verse 31 through 36, seven rhetorical questions to provide proof of the believer's final victory and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first was in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Through this we say that there's no lamentation. There's a time when believers reflect upon the great doctrines that have been enumerated in chapters 1 through 7, such as justification, reconciliation, propitiation, adoption, and sanctification, including the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When we meditate upon these doctrines and the Holy Spirit unpacks their truth and applies comfort from them to our hearts, all lamentation, all mourning, all doubt should evaporate within our hearts and be replaced with joy and peace and comfort. Next, no frustration. The second question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Truly, when God tells us that we are justified through the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should not be frustrated. The Holy Spirit helping us remember that all of our sins are forgiven. Thirdly, no obligation. We learn that the basis of our security is resting upon the free desire of Christ to love his people by the giving up of his son. He who did not spare his own son. There's no obligation on God's part to give us his son, to have his son be the sacrifice for our sins, but he freely delivered him up for us all. There's no obligation. And therefore, because of his love and the free gift out of the goodness and grace and compassion and love of his own heart, we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 33, no accusation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is the fourth question, assuring safety, eternal security, and preservation for the Christian. And again, this question is phrased in such a way that would deny what the question is suggesting. It's not saying that anyone can bring a charge against us. It's saying that no one can bring a charge against us through the vehicle of a question, a rhetorical question. And then God says it is God who justifies. And then number five, no condemnation. This is the fifth question. We all feel condemned from time to time, but God assures us that God himself will not condemn the believer. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This principle is conveyed in the form of a question in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? The world may condemn us. All of the forces of hell, through their fiery darts of accusation and insinuation, may condemn us. Even our own consciences and in the back of our minds, our own doubts may cause condemnation. But God himself says he will not, because it is Christ who died, is risen at the right hand of God. He's eternally interceding for us so that our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification is preserved forever and ever. Sixthly, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No separation. Verse 35a. And then today we come to the last of seven questions. We see in verses 35b through 36. Follow along with me. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is the seventh question that assures you and I the final victory for the Christian. And what God says through these seven forms of trial and suffering in verses 35b through 36, seven different forms of the worst possible things imaginable that we can suffer physically, emotionally, in this world. He brings up the worst of them, the sword, which is martyrdom. He brings up peril, nakedness, famine, persecution, distress, and tribulation. All of us, we are forewarned when we hear the gospel, that if we follow Christ, if any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Unless a man forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And we sometimes, rarely, but sometimes are called to give up our own security and safety, our own personal protection, our own health, our own liberty, and suffer in a way that most of us in this room or listening to this message have never experienced before. The history of the church teaches us that the majority of believers throughout history live in cultures and in nations and in situations where the government, the culture, and peer pressure, the environment they live in, are all combined to be against Christians. The vast history of the Christian church reveals martyrdom and various other forms of persecution is the norm, not the exception to the rule. And we have been blessed, haven't we, in America? Our Constitution guaranteeing our liberty and our personal protection. Our taxes go to paying an army and a police force that are sworn to protect our rights, our human rights, that are sworn to protect our personal protection. Someone lays a finger on us, we can dial 911. And we're almost instantly, hopefully within a few minutes. You've heard the phrase, whenever you need a cop, he's never there. But most of the time, they're there. And the Lord uses them to protect the church. And we've enjoyed such almost unprecedented liberty. Almost. In this nation. And we ought to praise God for it. And in our prayer meetings, we have to thank God for the liberty we enjoy. But remember, our brethren in the faith throughout the history of the church have not known such consistent, prolonged protection and liberty. But the apostle suggests that even in the midst of the worst kinds of persecution, suffering, and tribulation, our eternal safety and our eternal spiritual security is preserved. Amen. Fear not him which can kill the body, but fear him which can kill both body and soul in hell forever. Amen. They may hurt you. They may torture you and I. They may waterboard you. They may do whatever. Like John Bunyan, who was incarcerated for 12 years, and out of that time came this wonderful book, the second bestseller of all time, called Pilgrim's Progress. They can put you in jail. They can do their worst. But they can't take away your salvation. They cannot put back on the books the sins that you and I have committed that have been forgiven and have been washed in the blood, that have been cast behind God's back. That's comforting. That's comforting. If they can reach up and pull down God off of his throne and make him change the state of his people's eternal security, then maybe. But that's not going to happen. And never will happen. Because God is God. And he promises his people that we are secure. Not even tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword can take away this. But he adds a phrase, that is, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a very important phrase. That's a very important phrase. Whenever the writers of the New Testament quote a verse or a passage from the Old Testament, they do it for a number of reasons as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. Not only is quotations or are quotations from the Old Testament offered in the New Testament passages as further buttressing support, as additional confirmation and reiteration and affirmation of the truth they are conveying in the New Testament texts, but they're given to us to give us double encouragement that the truth and doctrine that is being taught is irreversible. When we say no tribulation, we mean that no amount of suffering, calamity, trials, and tribulations in this life can affect your eternal salvation. No matter how you feel right now. You may feel weak. You may have come in here today thinking, I need to catch up on some sleep. I've had a bad week. I'm really struggling. I need to get back closer with the Lord. On and on and on. You may feel your worst, but you're here anyway, and thank God for it. But again, I have to reiterate this over and over and over again because we're so legalistically wired that we forget our security and safety is not based on our fleeting, fluctuating feelings, which change from day to day, even moment by moment. When God assures you that not even tribulation or suffering can take away your salvation, he includes in there even the weaknesses of our own minds, the forgetfulness, that the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God, whom God raised from the dead and made a deafening statement to all of his intelligent universe, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was perfect and is accepted as the once for all eternal finished accomplished sacrifice to pay the sin debt of his people. We forget that. We forget about that. Often. But your own forgetfulness and intellectual weakness to remember that vital core truth of the Christian faith cannot change an irreversible work that Christ secured on the cross 2,000 years ago when He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it is accomplished. Nothing can reverse that. The Father had already identified the souls of His people, the souls of His predestinated ones before the foundation of the world. They were individually identified, and the Father fixed His love upon them in His foreknowledge, in loving them beforehand, and that love for them beforehand was just as intense, just as eternal, as in eternity future, His love for them. His love does not grow for us. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those whom He has loved and foreknown and elected and predestinated, it was agreed within the councils of the Godhead that the Son of the living God, the eternally begotten Jehovah Jireh Jesus, would purchase their salvation on the cross. Amen. It was also determined that the Holy Spirit of God, the one who brooded and moved over the face of the waters, the agent of God in creation, who has upheld all things, the blessed Spirit, who constantly proclaims Christ through the glorious gospel that we have been entrusted with as the church, caretakers of the gospel. We're not Old Testament Pharisees who only touch upon the letter of the law, but don't plunge into the depths of the wisdom of God in His Word, proclaiming Christ. We are the New Testament church, and it's our responsibility, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim Christ in the glory, in the beauty, and in the depths of His Word, especially the New Testament, which in such a detailed, precise, definitive word unpacks the myriad of the doctrines of Christ and the plan of salvation and the eternal economy of God in which the Trinity has decided that the Father would elect the saints, the Son would purchase their salvation, and the Holy Spirit would call the elect and apply the salvation through regeneration and through sanctification until we are glorified. If you can reverse that process and that decree of the Godhead, the decree of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you can challenge it and you have the power to reverse it, then maybe your eternal salvation would become insecure. But it's not. It's not. Because no one and nothing has any claim before the members of the Trinity to even broach the topic or bring up the subject, even questioning your salvation and mine. No one has any right to do it, because if God be for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. Can you imagine on that last day when all the saints of God are standing before the throne? You would look far and wide. And I wonder what space would be like, Brother Rob, at that point. How do we geometrically measure space before the throne? But there's a sea of saints there nonetheless, standing before eternal God. And one after another, God commends the saints, dishes out rewards, says, "Not guilty, not guilty, justified, justified." Can you imagine anyone else in the company who are non-elect, any non-saint, whether it be angel or any wicked person, questioning even once such a justification that God asserts and declares? No. No. He won't do it in heaven, and He won't do it on earth. So if you have ever get a doubt in your mind that questions your eternal security, it's not from God. And if it's not from God, as I suggested last week, where is it coming from? So you need to reject that insinuation. You need to renounce that accusation, and you need to deal with it, because the Bible tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, in the historical situation, the Roman believers whom Paul addresses are suffering. They're hurting. So he brings up a list of problems that someone could claim that might separate the believer from God's eternal love and salvation. Will tribulation? Will distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Not only are these things given to us as a privilege to suffer for the name and the sake and the glory of Christ, but in the immediate context, the Roman believers are hurting. There's a mixture of backgrounds ethnically. There are Jews there in the Roman church, converted Jews, messianic believers, we call them. And they are among those who were persecuted in Jerusalem and in the Middle East and gravitated to Rome and settled in Rome, but they're about to be persecuted in Rome and leave Rome, many of them, because there was a proclamation casting out all the Jews from Rome in the first century. The Gentiles were persecuted as well. They were considered atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods and in the Greek gods. So the Roman Christians are going through a lot. They're suffering. And Paul mentions a combination of seven deprivations and insecurities of life. It's highly likely that Paul himself experienced six out of the seven. And at the end of his life, he experienced the seventh one, martyrdom, the sword, or the axe, because his head was chopped off. And you can read about this in second, as a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Most of these seven deprivations mentioned in Romans 8:36 and 35, Paul mentions here in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23 and following, regarding his own experience. Are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. Boy, he went through a lot of perils, didn't he? In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst, there's the hunger part. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness, there's the nakedness part. Besides the other things. What can get worse than that, Paul? What other things? What comes upon me daily, and my deep concern for all the churches. And then he adds in chapter 12 and verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he identifies these other sufferings in 12:10 of 2 Corinthians in the context of God teaching him valuable spiritual lessons and the importance and value of suffering as it relates to our spiritual growth. So Paul experienced the first 6 items in our text of Romans 8, 35 and 36. And the seventh, like I said, not only did he suffer at the end of his life, but it was always threatening him. It was always nipping at his heels. And any one of those things identified in Romans 11, where the shipwrecks and the stoning, he was stoned once, he was beaten with rods. Any one of us could have been killed by any one of those experiences, being stoned, but he survived them all by God's grace. But this kind of tribulation, not only does it test our faith, but it causes us to immediately think, why is this happening to me? Lord, why is this suffering, this tribulation going on in my life? What did I do wrong? And the next thing is it sometimes causes doubt about our salvation. We think along these lines on a linear, carnal, fleshly way. Pain and tribulation equal God's displeasure. Well, we know that in many cases that is not true. Sometimes pain and tribulation indicate chastisement, God's displeasure, but at other times pain and tribulation through chastisement indicates God's pleasure. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12. But whatever trials you go through, whatever doubts they may cause in your mind, whatever instinctive questions come forth in reaction to your tribulations. Am I saved? Lord, why is this happening to me? Never, ever, ever, for the genuine Christian, will these struggles, these tribulations cause us to be lost. Now look at the phrase, as it is written. This is a quote from Psalm 44:22. Let's turn over there for a minute. Psalm 44:22. And we'll back up to verse 20 in reading. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, the context of Psalm 44:22 is important because the psalmist laments the suffering of the righteous who have not abandoned God's name. Verse 20, Lord, you know the truth. If we had forgotten your name or worshipped a false God, you would know it because you know our hearts. You search out our hearts. But then he adds this phrase, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, even if we are keeping short accounts with God and our conscience is clear and we haven't done those things that some may accuse us to do, even if we're at any given moment walking with God in a blameless way, yet we will still suffer. It says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So never, ever look at your inward man and examine your mind and heart and conscience. Say, well, right now I'm doing good. Then why is this suffering coming into my life? Those are two different things altogether. The one, most of the time, has nothing to do with the other one. So don't use your own mind, don't lean on your own understanding to try to figure out what's going on based on maybe a fleeting moment of having a clear conscience. Because God has multidimensional and multi-layers of schools going on in our life. One school is trying to teach us this thing, and in this other school, God is chastising us for this reason, and in this other school, this thing is going on that's causing pain, and in this other situation, this teaching situation, something else is going on. And sometimes, instinctively, we try to connect all the dots in this montage, this mosaic of God's plan for my life, and we try to figure it all out. Because we think if we can just figure it out, it will give us more comfort, or it will help us straighten the situation out. When it won't, it won't. We cannot avoid graduating from one school to another in God's plan. Just submit to God. Yield to God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He shall direct your paths. So many of the important decisions of our lives that dictate and determine what you and I will experience from day to day, whether it be your income, whether it be pain, whether it be relationships or other situations, those decisions are determined in the counsels of God, and you have no choice in the matter. So don't try to figure things out on a finite level. Well, God, why is this happening? Submit to God, yield to Him, trust in Him, wait on the Lord. He will deliver you. And don't try to figure out the plan. But through all of that, God is teaching us, even through the worst that we experience, no one can take away our salvation. So it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian where no matter what happens to me, no matter how much I suffer, no one can take away my salvation. And I don't even have to try to figure out all these things that are going on in my life. I can trust my life and all the pain and the needs and the necessities and the tribulation. I can trust them all into the hands of God. And I don't have to worry about them from day to day because God knows exactly what He's doing. What am I going to do? Go up into this school that He's the teacher in where only super PhD spiritual students are able to even listen in? As it were, I'm just using a kind of a wild metaphor there. And no one will understand this Einstein in heaven when he puts on the blackboard all these formulas up there and tries to show us things that we won't understand. So just accept it, submit to it, and wait on God. Keep giving all your needs and all your pain and everything over to God every day. And He promises that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. Like I was suggesting, the context is important because these righteous believers are suffering. Even though they haven't done anything wrong, they search their hearts, they can't figure it out. Yet they're subjected, in the context, if you read it, to humiliation and defeat and mockery at the hands of evil men. Now, what Paul affirms in Romans 8, 35 and 36, is that such suffering and such mockery are the inevitable lot of Christians. Don't ever rear back in your mind with the brakes on thinking, I just need to keep the brakes on as long as I can so that I don't head headlong into trials and suffering and pain. I need to keep my distance, keep away from that pain as long as possible, and I'm going to push the brake, and I'm going to push the emergency brake down, and I'm going to put it in neutral so the engine doesn't kick in, and I'm going to try to park on a hill so I'm going away from that pain and suffering. I'm going to do everything in this Bible car, this gospel bus, to try to go backwards from pain instead of forwards into it. And God's just going to bring you into it because pain and suffering is so a critical and vital teaching tool in the hands of God to bring us to higher spiritual levels. It's also the tool in which He spanks the rebellion and the idolatry and the worldliness out of us. He accomplishes so many things. And good things, all things work together for good to them that love God. He accomplishes so many good things through pain and trials and chastisement that the only way you can avoid it is if you are not a Christian. And I don't want to be in that category. And he says in Hebrews 12, for if you are without chastisement, you are illegitimate and not His and not sons. So I don't want to be in that. So, all right, Lord, whatever the case. And it's hard for us to conceive this because much of the time, pain and suffering comes our way just by default. It's not a normal thing as pain and suffering comes and deprivation comes to believers in Nigeria and other third world countries where they don't have the layers of provision and protection and secular authorities promising social help and on all these different levels. So what lesson do we learn from this? The lesson is that suffering is normal for the Christian, but it doesn't touch our salvation. It doesn't take anything away from it. Trouble may be sent to us from God, but it's not necessary for us to know why most of the time. That old saint of Scotland, Samuel Rutherford, was once in very deep distress, was tempted to murmur and complain and almost give up hope. But before long, he was given comfort and strength in his distress and began to see the purpose of it. It was then that he wrote that we must never try to read God's messages through the envelope in which they come. He meant that it takes time to understand God's messages through the envelope in which they come. What's the remedy? The remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in verse 35, shall tribulation keep us from the love of God? No. When was the last time tribulation kept you from Christ? Coming back to Him, reaffirming all of His grace in you and you for Him. It's not taken away your salvation. You're still here seeking the Lord, worshiping the Lord today. You're still pressing on, however weak we may be. We read in Revelation 1:9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ. Notice the connection in this verse between tribulation and the patience of Christ. So there are various ways we can look at this, but one of the ways is that in our tribulation, the Lord Jesus ministers patience to us, ministers a spirit of patience within us to go through the tribulation and not think we're lost and not walk away from the faith, because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us His patience. His patience. There were times early in my faith when in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, I became impatient and wanted to walk away. I wanted to be instantly translated. I said, okay, God, I'm done. It's enough. Can't take it anymore. Take me home now. Even kill me. I'm willing to give up my life. Oh, I'm such a martyr. I'm willing to give up my life in this world just so I can avoid the pain and the suffering and the mental anguish of the next 50, 40, 50, 60 years that I might be in this world as a Christian. It wasn't a sincere spirit of martyrdom. It was a selfish thing to pray. Lord, I want my will to be done. I don't have to deal with this world and mortification of sin and crucifying the flesh and suffering in other ways, persecution and all the... I don't have to deal with this. Let me just get beamed up now and have done with it. That's selfish. A godly spirit would submit to God. The Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We ought to always be submitting our lives afresh to God and say, God, I want to be in your good, perfect, and acceptable will. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to, if that involves suffering, I know that the grace and patience and strength I'll need to go through that will come alongside of me. It will be ministered to me, but I'm going to trust you to dispense that grace when I need it. But I can be assured that I can trust my life into your hands. If you've guaranteed that I cannot lose my salvation no matter what I experience, whatever pain it may be, I could trust you with the rest. He that freely gave us his own son, how will he not also freely give us all things? Well, so that whether it be distress or, tribulation or distress, we read in Psalm 4 and verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. He appeals to the God of righteousness. He's in distress and he appeals to righteousness for deliverance. In other words, as a New Testament believer, we would pray it this way. Lord Jesus, have you not imputed your righteousness to me? Have you not declared me not guilty? Have you not imputed your perfect record of law keeping to my account so that not even yourself can accuse me on judgment day? Lord Jesus, In my trouble and in my distress right now, I'm distressed. I'm really distressed emotionally. I'm really distressed. I'm troubled in my spirit. I'm stressed out, Lord. We can appeal to His righteousness. Lord, You said that nothing can separate me from Your love. Not tribulation, not distress. Because You have given to me the righteousness of Christ. Appeal to the righteousness of Christ. Appeal to the fact that God Himself will not condemn you. So why should you be stressed out? Fall back on the righteousness of Christ, which insulates you, which galvanizes you, which puts a bubble of protection around you against all the accusations and all the condemnation of the world. Appeal to the righteousness of Christ. I pray that all the time. Lord, I pray rhetorical questions, not only because I'm Jewish, and Jews like to talk in questions, but I say, and I know the answer already, that's why it's called a rhetorical question. It's a technique of speech, of rhetoric, rhetorical question. Lord, haven't You justified me? I'm not saying He hasn't justified me. I'm saying, Lord, You have justified me, but I say it in the form of a question, which puts the burden on God to respond with action. Lord, haven't You justified me? Am I not one of Your children? Did You not elect me, call me? Lord, I'm struggling, I'm stressed out. Am I not surrounded on my left and right, above me and below me, with the righteousness of Christ? Did You not say, Lord, not guilty, 42 years ago? Did You not say, did You not love me in eternity past? Do not I have the righteousness of Christ as my comfort? Shouldn't I receive peace from the Spirit somewhere along the line here? That even though I'm stressed out and distressed, shouldn't the righteousness of Christ, as I trust only in Him and in His righteousness as my security, shouldn't it provide maybe an hour from now, tomorrow, maybe in the next few minutes, shouldn't it provide some peace? Hasn't the Spirit already declared and provided that comfort for me in such similar times, 1,000 times in the past 10 years? Look at Your track record, Lord. You've been faithful to give me peace when I've appealed in the final supreme court of the land to the righteousness of Christ. Appeal to the righteousness of Christ. Whatever you're going through right now, appeal to the righteousness of Christ. You have a relationship problem and it's still not straightened out. It's still not straightened out. All right, compartmentalize it and keep appealing to the righteousness of Christ and say, Lord, Your righteousness, Your imputed righteousness is the basis of my peace. Give me some more of that peace, Lord, based on what Christ did on the cross for my justification and my sanctification, so I can deal with this relationship issue, so I can go another month with it, with the patience of Christ, having the love of God in my heart. Amen?
Amen.
Our dealings are not mostly to fight against the devil, and that's where all the trouble comes from. Our problem is that we need to believe God for the grace and the peace and the comfort we need to keep us in our distress. And so we go back to God, not to the devil. We don't rebuke the devil 100 times and talk to God in a 1-minute prayer one time. No, we all go back to God, and everything is based, that is our acceptance, is based on this inviolable, irreversible transaction that took place 2,000 years ago called the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that transaction caused God to credit the righteousness of Christ to my account. And the Spirit of God has already told me, has been given at my disposal to believe and to claim and to trust God for fresh peace and fresh assurance. But even if we don't get it, we fall back by way of default over and over and over again on the righteousness of Christ. The same is true with persecution, as well as the fourth, fifth, and sixth things mentioned in the text, famine, nakedness, and peril. Very few of us experienced that. But back in the first century, many people, including believers, went hungry often. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have the transportation system. They didn't eat three meals a day a lot of the time. Even rich people were caught in a situation where they were on their way back from somewhere, and it's going to take a 4, 6, 12-hour journey to get there. So they didn't have any food with them. They may have had some shekels in their pocket, but they didn't have any way of buying a hamburger at Wendy's, so, which is almost on every street corner. So they had to wait 12 hours before they got back into their hometown, and there was no travelers on the road that they could buy something from. Hunger, famine, nakedness. Usually in most cultures, the population of a city or a region or a nation was made up of anywhere from 95 to 99% poor people. It was an agrarian society in most cultures, agriculture, farming. There was very rarely was there a middle class, if any. Most people therefore had one suit of clothes, a one-piece tunic, or a one unit, whatever you want to call it. Maybe two. I go to my closet, and I look at the shoes I have in there. I've got not only several pairs of shoes, but I've got three pairs of sneakers. And I've got two pairs of slippers. And then if they run out, I can borrow my son's shoes. He's got four or five pairs of shoes. Everywhere I turn, there's extra this, extra that, extra everything. But you're in the first century, and you get to the point where after 4 months, you're wearing the same tunic, the same one-piece thing with a leather belt and with loincloths and, you know, it's wearing out here, and there's a rip, and there's no sleeve on the left side, and, you know, you have to sew in the back because it's, you know, showing, and you're worried about, you know, not having clothes to wear. We take this for granted. We go into Sears or into Walmart, rack after rack after rack after rack. Clothes that are good clothes at inexpensive prices, where if Alex really wanted to, he could buy 30 shirts. And for the next 20 years, unless he gains a lot of weight, he's going to be able to have, you know, not so in the first century. Nakedness. We take it for granted. Famine, nakedness, peril, and danger of being robbed. In many places, you go out into the highway, you only have to go 2 miles, let's say from Jerusalem to Bethany. You're only walking 2 miles, but you have to figure out the time of day and who's going to come with me. I need at least two, three, because I've heard reports that the highwaymen, the robbers, they're out there again, hiding behind the bushes, and I don't peril. There were dangers and perils everywhere. You could take a trip out at sea. They didn't have ships like we have today with ballast, and they've got everything down to a science in terms of the shipbuilders. Even the small boats can make a run for it in the worst hurricane and survive without coming into a crash. But the boats that were made back then and were not made to survive even medium-sized storms. Perils of your life. But the Lord says that if you're a child of God, nothing can take away your salvation. Your sin account is emptied. No matter what happens to you in this life, and most Christians throughout the history of the church were poor, relatively poor, financially. And these questions always came up, almost on a daily basis. Am I going to have clothes to wear? Am I going to have enough food to eat today? Am I going to be free of danger and peril or being attacked? Just in general, let alone for their faith, they became the offscouring of the world. And that's what the text said. That's what the text says. That for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted for as sheep for slaughter. Now, if just unsaved Gentile pagan people are frequently under such pressures and dangers in society of the lower class, the poor class, of not having enough food and clothing and protection from harm. Police were not there. You know, there was no 911 to call. And there was a lot of corruption among soldiers. What about Christians who were viewed by the masses, by the other poor people, the non-converted, non-believing poor people, as the offscouring of the world? They were the lowest of the low Christians. They would be the first one to have the plundering of their goods done. They would be the first ones where the unsaved pagans would easily find an excuse to just barge into your home and take all your possessions. We have to remember that we are the offscouring of the world. And in America, we have so many things that create these artificial things that give us a sense of our own importance and dignity and so forth. And it's good that human dignity is good. Human rights are good. But remember, at any given time, they could be torn away and you could be treated like a worm by the world. All your dignity is gone. You won't hear, oh, leave him alone, because like Rob, he's got gray hair and we should respect old men with gray hair and glasses. You won't hit a man with glasses, will you? Oh, in one second, if the heart of natural man is given over to its rankest impulses, they, unconverted people, will not regard these traditional forms of respect towards one another in society. And we read the history of martyrdom. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll see that normally in society, certain classes of people who are treated with respect, all of that is gone when the wrath of man rises to the level where truly the church becomes the offscouring of the world and we are seen the normal way the world sees us. But for many reasons, thank God, we have in our nation, we're in a situation where not only human rights are enforced, generally speaking, not all the time, but most of the time. We have a constitution that protects our rights, and we get this feeling like this chip on our, maybe not in a negative way, like a negative chip on our shoulder, but we have this expectation that we should be treated fairly. And yeah, we should be treated fairly. We should treat each other with respect, regardless of who we are. But there's no guarantee in the Bible that as a Christian, you will always be accorded that luxury. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in this verse, in Romans 8, 35 and 36, and Psalm 44, 22, that normally we're treated as the offscouring of the world. And of course, the Holy Spirit convicting us and of the gospel, revealing the truth to us of the gospel, made us willing, made us say, okay, I don't care. I don't care what they may do to me. I need to be saved. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I give up everything to follow Christ. But as Christians, when you just get in the faith for a while, 10 years under your belt, 15 years as a Christian, 20, 30 years as a Christian in America and in the West, there's this unspoken thing where you tend to expect these levels of respect from every direction. And remember, that's not the norm. That's not the portrayal of the Bible as the norm. But in spite of all of the suffering and the tribulation and the peril and the lack and the necessity, we maintain the priceless treasure and gift of salvation. Nobody can take that away from us. Are you happy about that today? So whether the school of eschatology or prophecy says things are going to get worse and worse, and we hear all the time the last days madness of all these prognostications of things are going to get worse and worse, and maybe they will. But it doesn't matter whether they will or not. No one can separate you from the love of God. The next verse says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, with that, I bid you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember the Christian faith that was once delivered to the saints, the true faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which guarantees us very little except that our salvation is secure. And don't impose upon God in your own subconscious thinking a lifestyle that you expect to go on free of harm, free of suffering, free of intrusion, for the next year or 5 years or 10 years, so that you can finally pay your house off. You can finally get all the money in your 401k that you want to get in there. You can finally accumulate all the things you want to accumulate so you can retire and then go off into the sunset into La La Land. It's not going to happen. It's the rare exception. Rare exception when God allows a believer to enjoy. And they are good benefits, and I thank God for them. Don't say Pastor Joe doesn't want you to be happy in this life. I want to see the members and the friends of Christ Bible Church to be free of pain, free of deprivation. It hurts me when I see them experience otherwise. But I know what the Bible teaches, so I'm here to teach sound doctrine, to prepare you. But the doctrines of Christ, His atoning death, His shed blood, His justifying grace, give us comfort in the worst of circumstances. And so, if you're a Christian, you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. If you haven't yet given your life to Christ, He invites you today to repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of everything that has robbed you of coming to faith in Christ. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Our salvation is secure because it's in God's hands, not ours. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We once were lost, but now are found. Was blind, but now we see. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us to this hour and fulfilling your promise to complete that which you started in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And we are encouraged by your promise in Romans 8:31-36, that it is God who justifies, who is he who condemns. Thank you, Lord, for not only saving us, but keeping us. And you will keep us until the last day, our last breath, our last second, and then you will bring us in your loving arms to heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.